John 16, 25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered each to his own home and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." This is the word of God.
Well, good morning again. Welcome to Life Connection. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. We are grateful that you're with us, because this morning we want to consider what it means to know God and the implications of coming to know God. We know from our own experience that we have been formed and fashioned for relationship. It is absolutely the case that in those earliest years of our life, that we learn what it means to attach relationally, emotionally. Like, I mean, as young as like 6 months to 15 months, we are learning how to trust. We are learning how to emotionally attach to others. We have been formed by those earliest relationships to know what it looks like to relate to others. And consequently, that means and that entails we've also perhaps been deformed so that we mistrust, so that we keep ourselves safe and secure, and we don't extend ourselves in vulnerability. We play our cards close to our vest. Like those ways of being, we learn those from the very earliest moments on this earth. And that reality should remind us that we have been created in God's image to be relational beings. Like, we have been created by God, who has existed in perfect relationship within the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have existed for all eternity in perfect, loving, rich, deep communion and companionship with one another. And so it should not surprise us then that God, who is relational at his core, has crafted and created us in his image to look something like him. And so that means that we are relational beings. He made us, and so he's hardwired us to be relational. And so each and every one of us have these cravings for connection, these desires to experience a connectedness with other people. And it's been shown that while we live in the most connected age in all of human history, we still feel more isolated and lonely than ever. Like, you can be connected to anyone, anywhere through social media, and yet each of us knows that there's something missing in that if that's all we know, if that's all we experience. We're highly connected and yet deeply disconnected and lonely. You see, God has made us, he's hardwired us in his image to look something like him, and so therefore he's made us relational at the core of who we are, because he is a relational God. And so there are great implications of those realities for our lives, for our everyday life. And so that's what we want to explore this morning. We're going to come to see that we have been hardwired for relationship by our relational God. And this prayer that Jesus utters at the start of John chapter 17, it reveals to us these realities. It shows us, it reminds us that we've been created to live in relationship with others. He shows us something of his own relationship with the Father. It reminds us that we've been hardwired for relationship. And we see that first and foremost by the way that Jesus relates to the Father himself. Like, Jesus is demonstrating to us a depth of relationship that he has with the Father. I mean, that relational imagery and language is used all throughout these first five verses of this prayer, and ultimately all throughout his prayer in John chapter 17. It says, the hour has come. And so he lifts up his eyes to the heavens. He looks to his Father. And he says, Father. He addresses God not as some abstract deity, not as some idea, not as some esoteric notion. He addresses him as his Father. The hour has come. He lifts up his eyes, reminding us that he is connected to the Father. He looks at his Father. He says, Father, the hour is here. Down in verse 5, he uses the language of Father once again. Father, glorify me with the glory that I had before the world existed. He's giving us a glimpse into his relational world with the Father. He has always been in relationship with the Father since before the world began. He's reminding us of this depth and richness of communion that he has with the Father. That there's this love and this trust that he has with the Father. I mean, that should be amplified when we remember the moment in which we're reading these words. All throughout John's gospel, the language of the hour has shown itself. The hour. The hour has not yet come. My hour is not yet here. But now, and we saw in chapter 16 and here again in the start of chapter 17, the hour has come. This hour that's come is the hour of his tribulation, the hour of his turmoil, the hour of his passion, the hour of his death. In the moment, the greatest moment of need that Jesus has ever experienced in his earthly life, in that moment, he turns his eyes to his Father. You get this sense of a depth of love and trust and relationship. He's not turning his eyes to his Father in disgust. How could you let this happen? This hour, how could you allow this to come about? No, this hour is the hour for which everything in his life has culminated. Like, this is the climax of all of Jesus' work, of all the plan that occurred before the foundations of the world. That hour is now here, and in that moment of need, where does Jesus go? He looks to his Father, and he begins to pray. He's giving us a glimpse into his relational world, that there is a depth of companionship, a depth of communion that Jesus has with the Father that's life-giving. Like, where is it that you go in your deepest moment of need? To whom do you turn? Jesus, in the moment of need, turns to his Father. And so he reminds us that we are ourselves relational to the core. Jesus, who is God come in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity, there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus, who is God in the flesh, is demonstrating to us a depth and a richness of communion that he has with the Father. And it is said that God has created us in his image to look like him in many significant ways. And so what Jesus is doing is he's reminding us that you and me are created for relationship. God created man and the woman in his image, in his likeness, that we would look like him, that we would live like him. And part of what that means is that we have been created as relational creatures. We've been created to be relational. So our experience reminds us that we are relational at the core, but God's word confirms that that reality is true, that God has made us, he's hardwired us for relationship. I mean, that's what happens in Genesis chapter 2. God has created everything that we see and everything that we don't see. All along the way, the narrative is punctuated with the phrase, "It is good." God speaks it, universes burst into existence, and he looks at what he did and he says, "It is good." And he does that time and time again. And then the culmination of it all, after he creates the man and the woman in his image, he looks back over all of his creative activity and what does he say? "It is very good." But now we have this curious scene in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 and 18. Listen to what it says. "The Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." And then verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" This is the first instance in God's creative activity where he says something is amiss, something is off, something is not good. And it is not good that the man should be alone. What's interesting to me is what happens in verse 15. In verse 15, Adam is placed in the garden to work it and to keep it. Like you and I, we were created for vocational productivity, if you will. Like we were created to be workers, to be doers, and our work is filled with meaning and purpose and significance. He says he placed him in the garden to work it and to keep it. That's the language that's used of the priest's work in the temple. So there's a sacredness in Adam's work. Imagine your job in the most meaningful, significant, and purpose-filled moments that you've ever had. Imagine that moment. Imagine that project. Imagine that work. Imagine that, remember that accomplishment. That is what we were created for. Adam was placed in the garden to experience a depth of meaning and significance and worth as he worked it and he kept it. All of those things can be true in your life and mine. You can be experiencing great meaning and significance and purpose in every area of life, and yet it is not good that the man would be alone. Isn't that interesting? That you can feel like a great success in so many areas of your life, and yet if relationally things are off, if things are amiss, if there's some disconnection in your relationship, it won't matter what kind of meaning and purpose and significance you have anywhere else in your life. Like, that's how significant. Like, when we say that you are hardwired for relationship, hear what God is saying. He was created for meaning and purpose and significance as he worked the garden and he kept the garden. And yet that wasn't enough. And so God parades the animals before Adam so that he can come to the realization that there is no companion suitable. Like, God knew that. I mean, he created Adam. He knows there's no suitable companion. But Adam doesn't yet quite get it. Aren't some of us like that? You know how many conversations I've had with men who tell me, like, straight face, like, they're not even joking. Like, I just don't really need relationships. I don't need the kind of friendships that you're talking about. I don't need to be open and vulnerable. I don't need that kind of thing in my life. Do you think that we might need to be awakened to the reality that it's not good for man to be alone? We were created for relationship. We're hardwired for it. It's ingrained in us. It's a need that we cannot kick. We were hardwired for deep communion with God and with one another. That's what Jesus is reminding us as he demonstrates what that communion looks like with the Father. He's showing us, he's giving us a glimpse into his world. And yet the problem that we have is there's great brokenness in our relationships, isn't there? I mean, that's what Jesus is implying when he says that he came to provide eternal life. I mean, the fact that he introduces this notion of eternal life says that there's something wrong with this life that you and I live now. If everything's okay, if there's nothing wrong in your life and mine, then why on earth does Jesus have to introduce this notion of eternal life? But he introduces the idea that you and I need eternal life because there's something broken. It's like if somebody gives you a gift, you know, in some ways it might feel like somebody's given you a gift of, you know, a Weight Watchers membership. You know, like, hey, thank you so much. Like, the point is, when Jesus says that we need eternal life, he's saying there's something wrong. There's something broken. One of my children recently, I didn't think I was going to share this story, but I'm going to. Because at someone else's expense, that's what you do. So one of my children, I won't name names, I won't tell you who he is, but because he's a middle child and he's got red hair and he's got glasses, I mean, there are lots of things working against him, but he was just kind of making a fool of himself singing, air quotes, singing one day, and he's like, do you got any tips? And I said, yeah, learn how to sing. And he said, no, I meant money. I'm like, well, my answer's still the same, learn how to sing. But the point is, like, that Jesus is telling us, you and I need eternal life because something's broken in the life that we now experience. And we know that to be true from the very lives that we live. We know what brokenness in relationship looks like. We know what it feels like. We've seen lives shattered, maybe even our own, because of the realities that Jesus is talking about here. So even though we might recoil at the notion that Jesus would tell me that I have something broken within, in moments of sobriety, you and I both know that we feel the deep brokenness. We know it's there. So, some of you have experienced and encountered that kind of brokenness in ways that are far too vivid to question whether or not the life that I live and the world that I live in is broken. We know it is. And yet the reality is this. Every moment and every instance where you feel lack, something's off, something's fallen short, you feel the lack. You don't need somebody to tell you. Like, you feel it. You feel the lack of feeling unwanted. You feel the lack of wanting and desiring something and yet not receiving it. You feel the lack of that lack of sense of purpose and significance. Like, you feel it. Every time you feel the lack, it's a reminder that you need God. Or let's say it positively, those cravings that you have for connectedness, those cravings that you have for love, for security, for trust, for vulnerability. Those cravings that you have remind you of your need for God, because there's something broken in our lives. There's something broken in our world. We all know it. We just don't know what to call it. And Jesus is saying he came to give us eternal life because something is off. See, each of us needs this kind of eternal life, and Jesus is saying that this is the main reason he came. Like, this is it. He spoke these words, lifting up his voice to heaven, or his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour's come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him all authority over all the earth," what is this authority for? "To give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Like, this is the point. This is the culmination. This is the main thing that Jesus came to accomplish. This hour, the hour of his death. And this is the hour. This is the time. This is the culmination. This is the climax, because Jesus came to make it possible that you and I can know God. And that only happens because this hour comes in Jesus' life, where he gives up his life, dies a death in our place, on a cross, in an instant, experiencing the estrangement from God, being pushed out, the writer of Hebrews said, outside of the city, so that you and I could come in. It only happens because of this hour. And so what this means is there's a real way in which you and I are dead. We are dead to the things of God. We have chosen to run our own way. We have chosen to take matters into our own hands. Might it be that it's not so much that God has rejected you as it has been you rejecting God? Might it be that God desires you? He desires a relationship with you. And the only obstacle, the only hurdle that's keeping you from this relationship you were created for is your own willful rebellion and rejection of God. But he doesn't reject you, you reject him. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that's true, don't we? We know that there's a myriad of ways that we have chosen to do it on our own. There's a myriad of ways that we have chosen to rely on ourselves. There's a myriad of ways that we have rejected God. And yet, God desires you. You don't believe me? Like, look at the words from our passage. It says that the Son is glorified by the Father by finishing his work. And the work that the Son came to accomplish is to provide eternal life to all those who would believe. And when the Son accomplishes that work, the Father is pleased in him. Jesus' work is to bring people into the family. And as Jesus brings people into the family, God is overjoyed. Might it be that God has not rejected you, but that you are running from him and rejecting him? But he desires you. And so how do you experience this eternal life that we've been talking about? Like, how do you experience this newfound life where you could be made alive in Jesus? Because that's the reality. Apart from Jesus, the Apostle Paul says, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're not alive to God. The Apostle Paul to the Corinthians says, the natural person does not accept the things of God, or accept the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Like, the things of God, when you are dead to God, they seem nonsensical. You can't make sense. Like, it has, like, I hear the words you're saying, but they make no sense. And how do we come to the place then, the point where we can experience this kind of eternal life, where we're made alive to God? We're able to understand the things of God. It happens by knowing God. That's the essence of the Christian life. That's the essence of following Jesus. That's the essence of eternal life. Knowing God. not knowing things about God. James tells us the demons know lots of things about God. They don't know him. I can tell you this. The enemy of your soul knows more about the Father than you will ever know in this life. But he doesn't know him. And so the invitation isn't to just know stuff and things. God has something better for you. Something so much better. This isn't about a philosophy of life. This isn't about even in the first place having everlasting life. No, the point of knowing God is that you come to know the everlasting one. And you can know him and enter into this deep, rich relationship with him that the Father and the Son have experienced together for an eternity. This kind of loving, trusting, unified, harmonious relationship that the God of the universe has experienced within himself for all eternity. You've now been asked to join him. Like, does it get any better than that? Like, is there anything better in this life than to know God? To have your life changed from the inside out by the one who made you and designed you for a relationship. So how do you come to know God? Jesus says you come to know God through him. You come to know God because this is his hour. You come to know God because he has given you, he's given up his life for you and me. You see, Jesus came and he lived a life that you and I were supposed to live. Like, we were supposed to live in relationship with God. We were supposed to live in companionship with one another, and yet we have made a mess of it. Jesus came and he lived the life we were supposed to, but we can't because our rebellious hearts are set on ourselves. We live for ourselves. We reject God. And so we can't live for him. We're dead to God. And yet Jesus came to live the life that we were supposed to and then ultimately died a death in our place. He died a death in our place that we might come to know the God of the universe. We could have our lives changed and transformed radically and dramatically over time. That we could come to know him in a way that breathes relational life into us. Like, I don't know what kind of baggage you came through those doors with. What kind of relational baggage that has kept you insecure, mistrusting, and very unsure of everyone and everything. But I can tell you this. The God who made you, who's lived in everlasting relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is inviting you in. He will never betray you. He will never let you down. He will never turn his back. And because of that, you can come to learn again what it looks like to trust. And so the response to come to know God is to repent and to believe. To turn from all of those old ways that you trusted and relied on yourself. Your know-how, your ingenuity, your smarts, your abilities. To turn from all the ways that you've rejected God. And to turn to Jesus, embracing him by faith. Trusting that your best efforts fall short on your best day. That's the reality. If we need eternal life, then it means your best efforts, they fall short. And so we need Jesus' work, his accomplishment, on our behalf. And you embrace Jesus by faith because what he is giving us is a gift. It's a gift to be received. And if you'll receive the gift of Jesus, you can come to know God. And you can walk with God for a lifetime. And you can grow to know God, to be changed and transformed by God in such a way that it will affect every relationship that you have. Would you give your life to Jesus? Would you stop trusting in yourself? Like some of us this morning, we need to stop mistrusting God and we need to start mistrusting ourselves. My pattern of trusting myself is what got me to this predicament to begin with. Maybe this morning is the time to stop that and to embrace Jesus, to trust him. And as this occurs, as we remember, we're hardwired for relationship by our relational God. As we remember that, this is the starting point then of reforming all of our relationships. It's the starting point of reforming our relationship with God, created and intended to live in relationship with him, yet we reject and we turn from him. That's been our pattern of experience. That's what we know best. But if you come to know God through Jesus, that relationship begins to be reformed. You can grow to trust him, to walk by faith with him. Day by day, over time, growing to know him, entering into that rich, deep communion with God that you were created to experience. You've been invited into a friendship with a God who's been pursuing you your whole life. What's keeping you from taking that step? And as you come to know him then, and are changed and transformed by him, you can learn to trust again. I mean, the basis of all transformation in our lives and all friendships that we could have is to learn to trust the Lord again, that we might be able to grow in our ability to relate to others as well. And so we need to take steps to cultivate communion. Like, one of the things that we have to realize is giving ourselves over to Jesus doesn't mean that at the snap of our fingers, our lives are different. Like, you have spent most of your life being deformed by your own way of thinking. And so it's going to take time with the Lord, walking with him day by day, taking him at his word, trusting him, obeying him, that slowly over time he'll change and transform us. It will be hard work, and it will take a lot of time. And I think that's why some of us give up before we start. We want our lives to look different, don't we? I mean, surely, everybody in this room's got something, one thing, just one thing. Not more than one, at least one thing that it's like, man, if that could change this year, that'd be a pretty good year. Walking with God day by day is the only way that we're going to grow in communion with him. And so we need to cultivate the spiritual disciplines in our life. The disciplines, it's a discipline, it's hard work of Bible reading, prayer, meditation, journaling, like thinking about what I've read, spending time with God, conversing with him in prayer. What it reminds us is that the spiritual disciplines aren't an end in themselves. It would be great if you read the entire Bible this coming year. It would be better if you read the Bible and you knew the Lord this year. You can know lots of stuff and things about God and not know him. That was the religious leaders of Jesus' day, was it not? They knew all kinds of stuff about God. And yet, that was precisely the mechanism that they kept God at an arm's length. Church folk do it today too, don't they? You know lots of stuff, so you look like you're okay. Yet, your soul is not being formed and cultivated by a relationship with God that's rich and deep and vital. It made me think, as we read this passage, it made me think of those amongst us who would say, I'm in the second half of the game of life. I'm in the third quarter, I'm in the fourth quarter, I see the end coming. Might we finish well? Like, Jesus is showing us what it looks like to finish well. He accomplished all that the Father had given to him. He's finished well. The Father is pleased in him. What if by faith we pursued the Lord in that kind of way? It's great to start well. It's better to finish well. For some, we need to be thinking about what it looks like to invest in the next generation. Like, we want this life-giving message about Jesus to transcend time and space. It's not just about here and now in the wonderful land of Kansas City. It's about generations to come. Like that your kids' kids, your great-great-great-grandchildren could have their lives changed and transformed by the message of Jesus. That they would come to treasure him in such a way that life is different. Like, that's my story. God pursued me, rescued me, and it literally changed the trajectory of my life. And I don't want it to end there, and I don't think you do either. We've got a room full of high school and middle schoolers downstairs. We've got a wing of a gazillion babies down the hall. And we are not living for this year, this next school year. We're living for the next generation. And so what steps are we going to take to invest in the next generation that they might be changed and transformed by the good news message about Jesus? Which leads us to the last thing that I want to say. This might be why some of you need to mark off August 26 and come to the next leader community, because we need to become the kinds of people who learn how to make Jesus known, how to share this message about Jesus with others. That's exactly what we're going to talk about. We're going to work at training you to know how to share your faith with other people so that men and women, the only way that men and women come to know God is if they come to know Jesus. And the only way they come to know Jesus is if you help introduce them to him. And so August 26th, some of you might need to mark that down tonight, and you need to be there. You need to be there. You need to trust God by faith that he will help you overcome all of the fear and the anxiety that comes to your mind when you think about talking about Jesus. But maybe if we thought about it a little bit differently, it could help us as well. You have been invited to have a relationship with the God of the universe who has been chasing after you. As one person has said, the hound of heaven has pursued you at all cost, sending his one and only son to live the life that we couldn't, to die a death in our place that we deserve, so that we could come into the family of God. Why on earth would we not want to declare that message? What would keep us from pushing people away that they might not be able to hear about this message of Jesus, the only person who can change and revolutionize their life, that they could come to know him, experience a depth, a richness of communion with him? That's what we're going to talk about on August 26th. So every week, we deliberately bring our time to a close at the Lord's table. The Lord's table is this ordinance of the church. It's this reminder every week as we partake in the Lord's Supper, taking the broken bread and dipping it in the cup, eating of it. It reminds us that Jesus' body had to be broken. It reminds us that his blood had to be shed. It reminds us of the hour that has come. And so this is what I want to encourage you with. If you're here and you know you don't know God, you're just here exploring, trying to figure things out, that's great. Man, we started this church with you in mind. Like, to have a place, like, the church should be the safest place on the planet to have the most difficult conversations in life. And so you don't need to feel like you have to come forward and take part in some religious ritual, because everything that we've talked about is a sheer provision of God's grace. It's a gift. And so you don't earn anything by coming forward, taking bread and dipping it in the cup and eating and a meaningless activity, because you don't know God. And so instead, this would be a great opportunity, a moment for you to sit and to quietly contemplate. What might God be doing in your heart right now? How, maybe you walk through that door and you're like, there's absolutely no way that there's a God out there. And yet maybe now you're at this place where you need to think about, what's God's next step for me? For those of us who know Jesus, this is an opportunity to worship and respond to him. And here's the request that I have of you. Again, because this is all an act of sheer grace, if you're not yet ready to take a next step of commitment and obedience to Jesus, whatever that next step might be for you, I want to encourage you and invite you to sit. The Apostle Paul reminds us that we shouldn't rush to the table and partake in the Lord's Supper prematurely. We have to think about what's happening within us. And if we're not ready to, by faith, follow after Jesus in this moment, not some moment from 10 years ago when you first met Jesus, but in this moment, if you're not ready to, in this moment, take your best next step, then just stay in your seat. This is a moment of grace. You don't earn anything by coming forward, but rather, if God's at work in you, you've given your life to him, you're taking a next step of obedience after him, then this is a moment to respond and to worship him for what he's done, his life, his death, his resurrection, to make it possible that you and I could come to know God. We've been hardwired for relationship by our relational God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have so patiently and graciously spoken to us. Like, you've been patient. Like, I know that still the vast majority of my life has been spent rejecting you, keeping you at arm's distance, not letting you draw close. And yet you are patient. You're patient with us. You continue to woo us. You continue to invite us. You continue to pursue us. Not when we had it figured out, but when we were far from you. Like when we were rejecting you, you drew close. You came near. So we thank you for your grace. In this moment, would you continue to work in our hearts, grow us to look more and more like Jesus, that we might be able to walk with you, grow in a depth and richness of communion with you. We pray all this by Jesus' name. Amen.